Everybody good?
Yeah.
Whoa. All the charismatics came to the 11 today, man. Let's do this. Come on. Anybody got a tambourine? Okay. Exodus chapter 19 is where we're at. Hey, if you're new with us, man, we really are thrilled that you'd be here today, that you'd worship with us. Kind of give you some context, man. My name's Anson. We're in a series here at Emmaus through the book of Exodus, okay? So we've been on this journey together as a church family, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through this incredible book of the Bible. And we find ourselves today exactly 2 weeks away from beginning the Ten Commandments, okay? So just sort of put that on your calendar, circle that. On the 15th, we'll begin Exodus chapter 20, that incredible, incredible portion of the scriptures. But up to now, what's happening is we have the people of Israel, and they're at this place, this famous place that we know as Mount Sinai, and God is doing a thing, right? God's doing a thing. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 7. For those of you who have a Bible, we're gonna start there in just a second. But before we do that, start with this. So as a pastor, one of the things that I do, obviously, is each week prepare a sermon for Sunday. You prepare and you have a sermon ready to preach, because it tends to be awkward when the pastor shows up and has nothing to preach, right? So you study and you do research, and you kind of gain a lot of resources in order to do the research. And one of the things, family, that I have recently discovered, as I've been doing research, and I don't know if you're aware of this, but I have been absolutely amazed by the amount of money that we as Americans spend in order to do scientific studies and surveys of the most random things imaginable. Like, it is crazy. Like, some of the surveys that I've read and statistics, like, where real funding is gone, it's amazing to me. I can't believe we study some of these things. For example, this is a real thing, okay? I read a statistic just this week that said, I got to read this, it's so unbelievable. It said that 40% of people, if given the choice, would choose to save their dog from a burning building rather than a stranger. Some of you are like, of course. Yes, I love my dog, right? And I hate people. Here's the thing. I don't know what's more shocking to me. The fact that 40%, not 40% of people said they'd save their dog over a stranger. I don't know if that's more shocking, or if it's more shocking that, y'all, we actually spent real money as a society to find that out. Like, it was a real study done in order to learn that, right? But wait, that's not all. Additionally, I read another scientific study, and I use those words very loosely here at this point. I read another scientific study just this week done by a scientist by the name of Michael L. Smith, okay? Not to be confused with Michael W. Smith, the greatest singer in the history of the world. He's not. But I read this story by the scientist named Michael L. Smith, who get this, family, he allowed himself to be stung by honeybees in 25 different places on his body in an effort to find out where it would hurt the most. This is a real thing. Real money, real time, a real lab, right? This guy did a study. Let bees sting me 25 places, and I'm going to write a report about where it hurt the most. Now, I'm not making this up. He wrote the report, that the findings of the study were published, and this is an actual quote. We're going to put it up here for you to see. Actual quote from the findings of his study. Here's what it said. Watch this. All of the stings induced pain in the scientist. It's amazing. Don't you feel smarter that you now know that real money was spent to discover that? And then I read this other scientific study, and this one, I think this is my favorite one ever that I've ever read. It was done by this organization called Kantar, with a K, K-A-N-T-A-R, for those of you who care. But they did this survey, right? And here's what they found. I'm not making this up. We'll throw it up on the screen for you. Here's what the survey found. It said, a new survey finds that 75% of Americans don't trust survey results. Let's think about that one for a second. Think about this, family. We literally spent money in order to conduct a survey to find out that people don't trust surveys. We found out that 75% of people don't trust surveys. Or do they? Two of you got that. Okay, we'll just preach because no one cares. Here's the obvious question we have to ask at this point, okay? Because I was asked it this week, right? Here's the thing. Why would we do this? And what I mean by that is, like, why would we spend so much money and so much effort and so much time to try to find out answers to the most random questions that we could think of? Like, why do we as a culture, think about it this way, fam, why do we as a culture seek answers to just these random questions, right? Well, here's the answer. It's really kind of simple, and it's this. It's because we want answers. As a people, collectively, as individuals, think about it, y'all. Like, we really do, man. We want answers. And here's the crazy part, family. We don't just want answers to the big questions in life, right? I mean, that would make sense that we got these big, huge, massive mysteries and we want answers to those. But it doesn't stop there. We actually, if you think about it, man, we actually want answers to every question. We want answers to all of our questions. Anything and everything that's shrouded in some form of mystery, we want answers, right? Because we hate feeling like there's something we don't know. We hate that. You know that feeling you get when you walk into a room and people have been talking, and when you walk in, they automatically be quiet, right? And you're like, what, right? We hate that feeling as if there's something we don't know. And we really hate that feeling like there's something that we are not privy to, or we don't have a grip on, or we can't get a grip on, right? And we hate feeling like there's something that we can't know. Don't you dare tell us that there's something that we can't know, right? And so what happens is this, if you think about it, man, if you think about us from the time of our lives. I mean, this is just sociological at this point. You think about you when you're a toddler. Doesn't asking questions sort of begin early, right? Isn't this something? I mean, let's just be honest as parents. Isn't this one of the things that kind of annoys us most about our kids sometimes when we're in that mood, is that they won't stop with the questions, right? But the thing is, we were just as guilty as the same thing, right? From the time we were little kids, we're asking all these questions like, you know, are we there yet? How much longer? Where do babies come from? That's the fun one, right? Why is the sky blue? How come I can't stay up as late as you? How much salt is in the ocean? Why do I have to go to school and you don't have to go to school? How many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Roll Pop, right? And on and on and on it goes. We have all these questions that we demand answers to because we want answers to every question. But here's the problem. You know, the problem is that, like, a little small bit of inquisitiveness and curiosity isn't a problem. But the problem is this, family. The problem is that sometimes, unfortunately, isn't this true? Sometimes this obsession that we have to get answers to every question actually begins to creep into our relationship with God. What I mean by that is that we begin to come to this place, if we're not careful, we begin to come to this place where we somehow believe that the God of the universe, who created everything, right? Created you, me, our hands, fingers, eyeballs, brains, right? The medulla oblongata, the peacock, right? God who created everything, we begin to believe that somehow God actually owes us answers and explanations and information for every single question that we have. In fact, we sort of demand answers sometimes. God, if you want me to worship you, if you want me to follow you, if you want me to believe in you, then I demand answers to these specific questions, right? This idea of wanting answers to all of our questions can creep into how we relate to God. I'll give you an illustration, try to illustrate this a little. This past week, I was reading an article from the LA Times. The LA Times, mostly because I was incredibly bored one day, and I read this, and I want to throw it up on the Jumbotron for you to see this, family. Listen to what this is. I found this to be really fascinating. They said, a post has been making the rounds recently on social media sites such as Facebook, in which a man asks God a series of questions, and God answers. The man starts off by asking, why did you let so much stuff happen to me today? He goes on to list several grievances that may seem trivial, his car not starting, his sandwich being made wrongly, and his phone going dead. God answered each question with an explanation of why these things happen. For example, he tells the man that he prevented his car from starting because if it had, the man would have been hit by a drunk driver. The phone died because the person calling would have given false witness, and God didn't want the man to hear it. The post has received more than 700,000 likes and hundreds of comments. While the majority of those who have commented agree with the post and its sentiments, with one saying, God's answers are designed to show his care and protection of his followers. There are many that criticize it, saying the questions are trite and self-centered. One who commented said that he'd have asked God how the Holocaust could have happened. All right, now here's what I want you to see, family. Isn't this exactly the way that we are? Think about that. Isn't this what we as humans are like, family? Meaning we have these moments where we want God to give us answers to our many questions. And in fact, it even seems like we sort of expect God to defend himself. We sort of expect God to give answers for himself. And so we have these questions that we demand answers to. So questions like, hey God, why did the Holocaust happen? Hey God, why is cancer a thing? Hey God, why is violence in the world? And hey God, why didn't I get that job that I really wanted? I wanted that job, an interview for that job. Why didn't I get that job, right? Hey, here's what it becomes like, family. Listen, it's as if we're the ones who sit on the throne and God is the one who answers to us. That's almost like what it becomes sometimes, right? As if we sit on the throne and we demand God to answer our questions, to be the one who answers to us rather than vice versa. To put it in the words of C.S. Lewis, he talks about we put God in the dock. We put God in the dock, which is just an English way of saying we put God on trial, right? Put God on the witness stand. We demand answers from him, right? That's kind of what it becomes like. And we act like we're on the throne. God is subservient to us, and God answers to us. My favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says it this way. This is so good, man. Listen to how he puts it. He's talking about this sentiment. Listen to what he says. He says, men will allow God to be everywhere, but on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in the sky to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. But we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed at and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God that they love. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. See, family, watch this. Listen. So the powerful point that our boy Spurgeon is making there is simply this, family. Listen, it's this. A God who has an element of mystery to him is not the God that most people like or enjoy or want to worship or want to believe in. But family, just to be clear, that is the God of the Bible. He is shrouded in mysteries that we do not know, nor does he see it necessary to make us privy to. And just so you know, family, this is exactly what brings us to the middle of Exodus chapter 19. Because when we get to the middle of Exodus chapter 19, God is reminding these people, listen, God's reminding these folks, he's reminding every single one of us that guess what? He won't fit in your box. God cannot be put on a gurney to be cut open and dissected. Every answer to every one of our questions cannot and will not be answered. And he ain't gonna fit in our little tiny box because he knows what he's doing and we oftentimes don't. Let me show you what I'm talking about, family. Exodus chapter 19. And again, we'll pick it up in verse 7. And before we dive in, just in case you know you happen to be here for the first time today and I do see some new faces, you just need to know this. So at this moment, when we get to this passage, there are 2 million Israelites. We're talking men, women, children, senior citizens, 2 million of them, and they're wandering through the wilderness, having just been freed from slavery in Egypt by the Lord, right? So they're all wandering in the middle of the desert, and they're following the leadership of Moses, right? Moses is God's servant. He's God's boy. God's called him to lead these people. And so they're following Moses. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, family, the Lord has been better to these people than they deserve. Amen? I mean, like straight up, like they should have been annihilated by fire on day one because of their grumbling and complaining. But over and over and over again, God has just been good upon good, grace upon grace to these people who, frankly, most of the time have no gratitude and no regard for God at all. So, for example, think about the ways that God has been good to these folks. You've been here, you've seen this. First of all, God freed these people from slavery. That was a good thing, right? That was pretty generous and awesome for God to do that. And 10 plagues on Egypt, boom, they're out, right? They're free. Broke their shackles off from slavery. That's awesome. God provided food from heaven for them when they got hungry. You think about that. I mean, they're starving and, you know, food provided from heaven. Amazing. God provided water from a rock for them when they got thirsty. I mean, how cool is that? Like, y'all, I ain't even good at science, and I know water don't come from rocks, right? I mean, I know that. And yet they're in the wilderness, and they're thirsty, and they're going to die if they don't have water. And God just provides a never-ending stream of water gushing out of a rock, for crying out loud. And then as we saw last week, if you were here, man, we saw this. God, this is awesome. In the first six verses of chapter 19, don't miss this. God has just commanded Moses, his spokesperson, to let these people know, these 2 million people know, to let them all know that he is absolutely committed to them no matter what, and that he wants them to obey his commands. God said, Moses, tell my people that. I'm with them, I love them, I'm here, they're mine, and I want them to obey me as my people. So this is the message that Moses has just been given by the Lord, and that leads us directly into verse 7. Look at what it says in verse 7 of chapter 19, beloved. Check this out. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Now watch this. All the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And incidentally, family, this actually brings us to the very first point of this sermon right out of the gate. So if you're taking notes, write this down. First point is this, beloved. Number one, talk is cheap. Amen? I mean, dude. See, here's the problem with talk. The problem with talk is it's just talk, right? That's the problem with talk is the problem with words is they're just words. At the end of the day, it's just noise. It's just, you know, it's sounds, it's verbs and nouns and consonants and what's that other one? Vowels, thank you. It's vowels, it's sounds coming out of this hole in your head, right? At the end of the day, that's the problem with talk is it's all it is talk. So it's cheap. Like we can say the most dramatic things. We can make the most sweeping claims, really huge promises, but the danger in that is that words are kind of just words, right? Let me ask you a question, okay? This is going to require some honesty and audience participation, okay? You got to be honest. You got to be, and I love the 11 because all of you are so honest, along with the 9 and the 1. Here's the question, okay? The question is, how many of you have ever been guilty of saying something, saying one thing, but meaning something else? Leave them there. Okay. Now, all of you need to be back for the 9th commandment, incidentally, okay? So just put that on your calendar. Look it up later. We all totally do this, right? I mean, aren't we all guilty of that? Listen, aren't we all guilty of, like, we say stuff, we'll say things, but then we'll totally mean something completely different. So this past week, we celebrated our youngest daughter's 9th birthday. And so, you know, we got our gifts. She wanted a desk for, you know, her birthday so she could do homework. Totally her mother's child, because I would not even care. I'm like, I will sit on the floor, buy me an Xbox, you know. But she wanted this desk, and so we got her the desk, and then we got her this desk lamp that she had seen at Target, and she really wanted this cool little desk lamp. So we bought her the desk lamp, and so that night, after her, you know, birthday gathering, all that stuff, that night I go into her room, and she's sitting on the edge of her bed. It's like 9 o'clock at night. She's sitting on the edge of her bed and she's just staring at her lamp. Her lamp's on her desk and it's on. And I'm like, hey, baby, you okay? She says to me, she goes, Daddy, come here, Daddy. This is so cool. I was like, what is it, baby? She says, Daddy, the light bulb on this lamp, when it's on, is freezing cold. I said, seriously? He said, Daddy, I've never seen a lamp like this before in my life. Like this is crazy. Like, it's a lamp, but the light bulb is on, and the light bulb's not hot, but it's freezing. I said, baby, that is bizarre. And so I reached out, and I touched it. I got burned severely. And she just laughed at me. This is my life, man. This is totally my life. She just laughed. But okay, so here's the deal. Here's what happened. She said something, but she meant something else, right? We all totally do this. We are all guilty, family, if we're honest, of saying one thing, but we mean something totally different. For example, have you ever had somebody, you ever had, so like at your missional community group or something, you know, maybe out in the lobby out here or on, you know, on a Sunday or between services, you ever had somebody who you knew come up to you and just begin to share all the junk in their life that's going wrong, right? All the stuff, all their grievances about how life is so hard. And, you know, they go through the list of things that are so difficult. You know, my dog died, my cat ran away, and I'm a vegan now, so I'm always mad. And all the stuff, you know, right? All the things that about their life that are so miserable. And they share it with you. And then you ever listened to them and then responded by looking at them and going, hey, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Like, how many of us actually pray, right? I mean, like, I'm just saying, how many of us actually go away from that moment and at some point at our homes, like, actually bring that stuff before the Lord? I mean, if we're honest, what happens in that moment is we're saying one thing, but we'd mean something different. Like, what we're saying is, I'll pray for you. What we mean is, hey, I hear the music service start and I'm walking over here now, right? That's what we say something, but we mean something totally different. Or you ever had a friend get a brand new hairdo and you saw your friend for the first time at the brand new hairdo and what you said, right? What you said was, hey, I love your hair. But what you meant was, what were you thinking? Hope you got your money back, right? I mean, you said one thing, but you meant something totally different. Or you ever been on the phone with somebody and been like, you're talking and talking and talking, and then you're like, hey, tell you what, I'll call you back. That's what you said, I'll call you back. What you meant was, I want to get off the phone with you so bad, right now. I mean, we're all guilty of this, right? We say one thing, but we mean something different. And the truth is, beloved, this, the truth is that sometimes that same tendency to say something here, but to do this, creeps into how we relate to God. Like, it totally does. I mean, how often in a relationship with Christ, think of those of us who are Christians, man, who love Jesus and get fired up about Jesus and adore Jesus. Think about how many of us, man, how often we will say one thing, we'll make a declaration, a sweeping declaration with our mouths, but our lives actually speak something else, right? For example, we'll say something like, Jesus is my greatest treasure. Jesus is my greatest treasure. I know higher treasure than Jesus. Jesus is my greatest treasure. And at the same time, like, we're never... hardly ever generous with resources. And so it's like, was Jesus really the greatest treasure? Well, really? We'll say things like, my whole life belongs to Jesus. My whole life. My life is in your hands. My whole life belongs to Jesus. And we're not serving anywhere sacrificially. We're not really inconveniencing ourselves for the sake of the forward movement of the gospel, right? I mean, we say stuff like, your word is truth, Jesus. Your word is truth, and yet, how often do we not, you know, spend time in it or even apply it to our lives? So watch this. I ain't trying to bag on anybody, okay? I'm up in here with you. We are all sinners, okay? All I'm saying is this, family. From time to time, let's just own this. From time to time, every single one of us up in here is totally guilty of saying things that we don't necessarily back up with our lives. Can we agree there? Amen? I mean, we totally are guilty of this. Now, here's the thing. Just so you're aware, that is precisely what's happening right here in Exodus 19. That's the deal. That's the gig. That's what's happened. That's what's going down. That's what these people are guilty of. Follow this, family. These people right here, get this. They have just been told about everything that the Lord Yahweh is commanding them to do. Here's what God wants you to do. Moses goes, hey, he tells the elders and the elders distribute the info. Here's what God says he wants you to do. And how do these people respond? They confidently respond by saying, we will do every single thing that Yahweh wants us to do. Totally, absolutely, 100%. We got this. Yes and amen. We got this. But again, family, the problem is talk is just talk. Words are just words, and it's really cheap. Words aren't worth a whole lot. And so consequently, guess what? These exact same people who were so confident and so bold here in Exodus chapter 19, as we continue to walk through the book of Exodus, guess what we're going to see? These people right here are actually going to do the exact opposite of what they're saying. Total opposite. We will do everything that Yahweh says for us to do, when in fact they're actually going to rebel against God. Hold on for a couple more chapters. They're going to rebel against God. They're actually going to refuse to obey the God they just vowed they would obey no matter what. See, family, to put it in the words of the prophet Isaiah, their lips are praising God, while at the same time their hearts are far from God. You see it? And I wonder, beloved, is there an area of your life today where it's sort of like you're telling God one thing with your lips and with your words, but your actions and your life is actually saying something completely different and not backing up the words? I mean, perhaps that's going on in some of our lives today. The Lord is calling us to repentance and calling us to turn. Now look at verse 8 again, family. Watch what it says here. It says, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to Yahweh, the Lord. And Yahweh, the Lord, said to Moses, behold, watch this. He said, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, follow this, family. We've got to look closely at what's happening right here, because this is a big deal. And at first, it sounds crazy. So let me break this down. So the Lord obviously is speaking to Moses here. And God says to Moses a pretty profound thing. He's saying to Moses, listen. Listen, I'm about to do something that you've not seen me do yet. And you've seen me do a lot of cool things, man. I mean, like those 10 plagues and the frog deal and the locust and the water blood deal, that was pretty amazing. You see me do some awesome stuff, but I'm telling you, I'm about to do something, man, you have no framework for. You don't know how to categorize it. I'm going to do something you haven't seen before, because in 3 days, God says, in 3 days, Moses, I am going to descend onto the top of Mount Sinai. By the way, how cool is that, man? I love how God says, I'm gonna come down to the top of the mountain. Isn't that cool? God has to descend to the top of Mount Everest, right? Like, we're trying to get up, and God's like, oh, let me jump down, right? To me, this is so cool, because, and this is a total rabbit trail, not even in the notes, so we're totally gonna be over, but who cares? Except for the kids, Mr. Volunteers. They care, and they should. But I love how the ancient Greeks actually believed that their gods lived on Mount Olympus. They said, our gods are so high and lofty. Our gods are so awesome. They live on top of Mount Olympus. And God's like, dude, I have to come down to Mount Olympus. How great is our God, right? He says, Moses, in 3 days, I'm going to come down to Mount Sinai. And check this out. He says, I'm going to come in a huge cloud of smoke. I'm going to be hidden by smoke. Because like if you saw me, you'd all die anyway, right? So I'm going to be covered in smoke, but I'm going to come down in 3 days. And then he says, and I'm going to speak to you in front of all these people because I know how people are. And they're going to second guess you and not believe that God has spoken to you. But when they hear my voice and they hear me speaking to you, they're going to have nothing to say after that. And so here's what I want you to do. He says to Moses, here's what I want you to do. Since I'm coming to you in 3 days, descending on the top of Mount Sinai, for the next 2 days, in preparation, get everybody together and wash your clothes. I want y'all to do some laundry for 2 days. Do your laundry. And in that, the Lord just sounded like every single one of our mamas, right? It's like, hey, I'm showing up, so you better clean, right? And this is weird because we're thinking to ourselves, what? Hold up. Like if we're reading the Bible objectively, I mean, this is one of those things that, you know, where people read the Old Testament and go, this is why I don't like the Old Testament. It's weird. Like God's getting ready to show up. And of all the things he could say, he's like, you know, wash your socks. What is that about, right? But here's the thing. And we are. We're looking at this going, what in the world does having clean t-shirts and socks have to do with God descending onto Mount Sinai to speak to all the people? What is going on? I don't get it. It doesn't seem like it is very congruent to me. But here's the thing, family. Here's what we all have to remember. Let's back up for a second and think about this. We're talking about 2 million people in the middle of the desert. And by the way, they don't have a washing machine or a dryer or even so much as a clothespin, right? They don't have any of that. And according to the text, according to what we've already seen in the scriptures, there is one single water source that these folks are sharing all the time at this moment in this area, right? Which means for 2 entire days, man, every single one of these people are going to be gathered together in one concentrated area around the water, scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing in anticipation of what's going to happen on day 3. Spending 48 hours doing laundry, y'all. This is a true story. Just yesterday, man, I walked into our living room and my wife was, she was there at the couch with a big old pile of towels and she was folding up these towels. And I saw her. I walked in. I saw her folding up these towels. I'm like, "What are you doing?" She said to me, "She said, why don't you come help me and I'll tell you." I'm like, "No, I'm good. What you doing?" She said, "I'm doing laundry." I said, "Babe, that don't make sense. I thought you did laundry yesterday." And she said, "Yes, I did." But that's the thing about laundry. It is a never-ending, infinite abyss of loneliness. It's like, I'm help, right? And the crazy thing is, like, there's just 4 of us living up in the McMahon crib. Like, there's 4 people. There's just 4. And we got machines to help us. And it still feels like laundry never ends. I can't even imagine what it'd be like for 2 million people in the middle of the desert with no machines, man, to wash all their clothes by hand. How long must that have taken? No wonder the Lord gave them 48 hours to do it. It seems like it should have taken longer than that. So what's going on here? Why is this happening? Okay, well, follow this, family. There's actually 2 incredibly important things that are happening right here at this moment. First of all is this. The first thing that's happening is God is reminding his people that he is holy. And this outward process of cleaning their garments is actually symbolic for what the Lord wants to do within them. And it's actually a foreshadowing of what the Lord wants to do in his people in the future, namely us by the power of the Holy Spirit, where he gives us a new heart and cleanses us from all unrighteousness on the inside. So there's a symbolic element of what's going on right here, family, but that's not the only thing that's happening. Interestingly, there's a second thing that's happening here as these people spend 48 hours washing all their clothes. And the second thing is this, family, think about this. Think about it. God is, in fact, forcing these people right here to give him and only him their undivided attention. God's like, listen, I'm going to come on day 3. Before I come on day 3, on day 1 and day 2, you do everything you can to make preparations for the fact that I'm coming and to be ready for my arrival. God is in fact forcing these people to give him their undivided attention. And here's how we know that's the case. It's because doing laundry isn't actually the only commandment that God is giving these people here. Because if we skip down to verse 14, look at what we see at verse 14. Look at the other thing they're to do in preparation for God showing up. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, verse 15. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. In other words, beloved, the Lord just gave two very specific instructions to his people. Instruction number one was, you have 2 days to do all of your laundry, wash all of your garments in preparation for my arrival. And instruction number two was, God said, for 2 days, there will be no sex. I ain't trying to make it awkward. It just got awkward in here, right? It's like, whoa. This is what the Lord says. Now here's the thing. It's not because, get this, it's not because sex between a married man and woman together is wrong or sinful, because absolutely not. Listen, the reason is this, family. The reason is because God simply wants his people to intentionally, deliberately offer to him their undivided attention. I will descend, I'm arriving, and anything that appeals to those senses, all that stuff that you're distracted by, do away with all the distractions. I want your undivided attention. And just so you know, family, this actually brings to the second point of the sermon, which is this right here. I just throw it out there. Number two, God actually wants our undivided attention. I mean, it's just a fact. It's just a biblical truth, man. You read the scriptures and you see this over and over again, that God is, he desires it. He longs for it. He yearns for the attention from his people, undivided attention of his folks. This idea of being still and knowing that God is God. He wants that. He longs for it, man. But let me be clear. Listen, here's how this whole Christianity discipleship thing works. Here's how discipleship works. And again, just so you know, discipleship, the root word is discipline, right? Here's how discipleship, following Christ, actually works. To be a disciple of Jesus means to be a person who is actively growing in the discipline of spending focused blocks of time giving our undivided attention to King Jesus. It just is. It just totally is. Read the scriptures, read the Bible, read about not only Jesus' ministry and his finished work on the cross, but read about the implications of that work on the cross in the New Testament letters, and you're going to find that one of the marks of a Christian disciple is that we spend focused blocks of time giving the Lord our undivided attention, because God wants it. God longs for it. He actually desires it. And here's the thing. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but I've noticed this. I notice this like every day of my life. Beloved, have you ever noticed, like for the Christians in here, have you ever noticed that no one ever focuses on God accidentally? Like, you don't accidentally fall into a quiet time, right? You don't accidentally fall into just meditating over how good God is or reading the Bible. Now, to be sure, there are certain things that in this world that can happen by accident, right? There are certain things that happen in this world that are totally an accident. For example, I can accidentally swallow a fly, and I have, and it was not my greatest day. I can accidentally call someone on my iPhone. Anybody ever done that? It's fun, right? I can accidentally sleep in and miss a plane. Anybody ever done that, right? I mean, we can do things that happen purely by accident, right? Georgia Tech can accidentally score a touchdown. Probably the only way they will this season, but they can, right? They totally can. There's a lot of things that can happen by accident in this world, but the truth is this, family, I cannot accidentally spend quality time with God. That's not how this thing works, man. That is something that always, always, always has to be intentional, meaning to spend quality, focused blocks of time with the Lord, to give the Lord my undivided attention, means that I have to say no to certain things so that I can say yes to him. In the same way that these people have to say no. Whatever it is they were spending their time doing, man, for those 2 days, they had to say no to that stuff because they had some laundry to do. They had some stuff to take care of, some preparations to make. Spending quality time with God is always something that has to be intentional. But sadly, beloved, as we continually find ourselves in a society where there's just distractions everywhere. Have you noticed this? Anybody? And half the room's like, no, I'm distracted. I have no clue what you're talking about, right? There's distractions everywhere. There's distractions all over the place. And the truth is, family, as we continue to find ourselves living in a society that is totally saturated with distractions, guess what? The discipline of spending quality, focused blocks of time with Jesus is almost becoming non-existent in the life of so many, even Christians, even believers, man. How many of us actually experience the sacrifice of saying no to some things, even saying no to some good things in order to say yes to him, right? The tyranny of the urgent seems to crowd out that which is most important, right? We all kind of know that. And the fact is, man, that which is urgent seems to crowd out the most important stuff, which is spending time with Jesus. And so consequently, here's what happens, beloved. When fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer people are spending time in God's word and spending time with the Lord and spending time in prayer and congregational worship, man, when fewer and fewer and fewer people are doing that, you begin to hear things like this. I actually read this in an article this week from a guy named Al Mohler. Some of you know who he is, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and author of all kinds of different books. And Al Mohler wrote this. I'm going to read this. We'll throw it up on the Jumbotron. Look at what he said. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. According to data from the Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans can't name even five of the 10 commandments. The bottom line, increasingly, America is biblically illiterate. Multiple surveys reveal the problem in stark terms. According to 82% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. Those identified as born-again Christians did better by 1%. A majority of adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. Some of the statistics are enough to perplex even those aware of the problem. A Barna poll indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Oh, it's so funny, I want to cry. Oh, another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. We are in big trouble. Now listen, family. Here's the point. Here's you gotta understand. Please don't miss this. Listen, statistics like these, okay? Statistics like these, just so you know, they reveal far more than just a mass lack of Bible knowledge. I mean, that's what, you know, the article was pointing out, hey, man, there's a lot of people who don't know things about the Bible. Let me tell you something, family. Stats like that reveal far more than just, oh, no, there's a big, huge, massive lack of Bible knowledge. That's just the surface problem, man. That's just the thing up here. There's actually deeper problems, family, because the deeper problems are this. Statistics like the ones we just read actually reveal a lack of familiarity and intimacy with the God who wrote that Bible. Dude, that's the deeper problem. The deeper problem is not that people can't name the 12 disciples. The deeper problem is like people aren't even trying to get to know the God who called them disciples. Statistics like these reveal an unwillingness on the part of a whole lot of people, even many people in the church, to give God our undivided attention. I wonder, beloved, what kind of intentional practices have you intentionally built into your own life? Because it ain't going to happen by accident, man. What kind of intentional practices have you built into your own life as a way of giving the God who created you and loves you and saves you your undivided attention? God, you got me. Lord, I'm here. Next 10 minutes, next hour, next 2 hours. Lord, you got me. For example, Have you built Bible study into your life? Studying God's word. Studying God's word. Well, I don't want to be one of those people who just knows a bunch of Bible facts and doesn't know the God of the Bible facts. Well, you know what? Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. One of the ways we love God is by learning more about the God that we worship, the God that we serve. Ladies in here, wives in here, don't you feel loved when your husband actually makes the effort to get to know you? Maybe not. Maybe not. It'd be a weird Valentine's Day. Have you built Bible study into your life? And some of you are like, man, I don't even know where to start. I don't even know how to study the Bible. To which I, as your pastor, would say, that's totally fine. You don't have to feel shame about that. That is exactly why we provide things like women's Bible study here at Emmaus and launching in a couple weeks where women can come and not only be involved with other ladies growing in God's word, but can actually learn how to study God's word. It's why we provide men of the word for the men. It's launching in a couple weeks where men can come and gather and actually learn about the word of God and how to study the word of God. That's why even this week, even this Wednesday, man, Pastor Matt, our student pastor, is going to be, we're launching Icon back. Our student ministry is launching back this Wednesday. And he's here every Wednesday. And he and the awesome leaders we have teaching students what it means to know Christ and how to study God's word. You don't feel shame and you don't know how to study the Bible. Man, we're all in this thing together. The question is, have we built it into our lives? Have we built into our lives the prayer, the discipline of prayer? Some of y'all are like, man, I don't like to pray because when I start praying out loud, I get weird. Things are coming out of my mouth and I'm just praying and I get weird. To which I would say, no, most of us are already weird, okay? Prayer is just an evidence of that. But you know what I love about my oldest daughter, Annabelle, is she's like, one of the things that she loves that helps her, and she challenges me in this all the time, man, just watching her, is that she writes her prayers down. Because she's like, Daddy, it helps me. It helps me to focus. It helps me to actually think about what God's doing in my life. And I find that I can pray better when I'm writing out my prayers than when I'm just talking, right? I just get distracted. But the question is, have we built it into our lives? Have we built into our lives community with other Christians? Like community with other Christians, launching these missional communities back here in the next couple weeks. And I know, because I'm in one, man. I'm in a missional community group and I know what it's like. And Wednesday is my sermon prep day, man. So I'm studying and I'm preparing my sermon. And then Wednesday night, I got to go and be around these people who I love, okay? But sometimes you're just like, the last thing I actually want to do is go. And then I go, and it is a measure of God's grace that fills up my soul. And I'm like, dude, this is precisely the night I needed to be here. Do we build community into our lives? Now here's the thing. So some of you are hearing all this, and you're thinking, man, Pastor, this sure does sound like a lot of stuff to do. Sure give me a long list of things to do. I thought this Christianity thing was about grace. Why do I have all this stuff to do? To which I would say, it is. It's totally about grace, 100%. It's about grace. Knowing Jesus and having a relationship with Christ is a relationship that begins by being founded on the grace that is experienced through the shed blood of Christ. We don't deserve it. We could never earn it. Totally. It's all about grace. But listen, family, just so you're aware, much like every other relationship you have in your life, this relationship will only thrive and flourish when there is intimacy. Wives in the house, man, if your husband doesn't take you on a date for the next year, how close are you actually going to feel? The reality is every relationship we have is built, it flourishes on intimacy, family. God wants your undivided attention. God wants my undivided attention. He tells these folks here, hey man, spend 2 days just doing laundry. And don't even look at your wife, just look at me. Just wait for me. Anticipate me. And then look at verse 12, family, we're about done. Look at verse 12. He says, and you shall set limits for the people. Isn't that the thing we hate about God? I mean, can we just talk? This is the thing that most people actually despise about God. Hey, man, you could talk to me about God all you want to. God is safe. Heaven is safe. God loves me is safe. Grace is safe. But don't talk to me about limits. No. Limits. Watch this, family. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or even touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Dude, Not even a fine first or detention or, right? I mean, a ticket, right? No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Incidentally, that's with arrows for those of you historically challenged people, okay? Didn't have 9mm back then. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountains. Now, notice what God is doing right here, family. This is so crazy. So on the one hand, watch this. On the one hand, God says to Moses, hey, buddy, I'm coming down. I'm descending onto Mount Sinai. People get ready. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to descend onto Mount Sinai for a visit. So I'm a welcoming God. I'm a hospitable God. I'm a relational God. On the one hand, he's saying, I am coming, so be excited. But then on the other hand, family, God says, hey, listen, just to be clear, there are limits. You're not in control. I am. I'm coming. I'm drawing near, but there are limits. Meaning, what God's actually saying here is, family, is this. God's saying, listen, you don't get to approach me on your terms. Let's be clear before I show up. You don't get to interact with a holy God on your terms. You don't get to define the relationship with a holy God. I, the holy God, defines this relationship. Listen, don't come up to this mountain acting a fool. If you do, you're going to die. There's limits. What's our flesh do? I don't want limits. What's the big deal with the mountain? I can do whatever I want to on the mountain. I can climb up on the mountain. I can go spelunking inside the mountain. I can get up on the mountain, jump up and down. I can dance on the mountain. I can sing on the mountain. She'll be coming around the mountain when she comes. I can do whatever I want to on that mountain. Who are you to give me limits, God? It's just a mountain. That's not the point. He's holy. We don't get to call the shots with God. He's holy. We don't get to define the relationship with God. He's holy. We don't get to tell God what can bother him and what shouldn't bother him. He's holy. He defines the limits. He defines the relationship. We approach him on his terms. In other words, family, what we're actually seeing right here is an example of a much larger point that God is going to be driving home continually, not only throughout the book of Exodus, but even more importantly, throughout the rest of the Bible. And it's this point right here. Here it is, number three, final point. Number three, it is impossible to manipulate God. I mean, his family, listen, it is impossible to manipulate God. It is impossible to kind of play God and control God for our own end and our own purposes. It's impossible to manipulate him. So try to illustrate this. So last Saturday night, we got together for a church staff. Our whole church staff and all of our spouses got together. We like to get together periodically, do something fun. Let's just go do something fun, man. And last Saturday night, we had a staff and spouses party, and we did it out at Lake Lanier. And some of y'all know Tyler and Lindsay Migliori. They and their family were unbelievably generous to us and hosted us and all that stuff. It was awesome. So we're all like out there in the lake and just kind of hanging out, having fun. And at some point, Tyler and Lindsay pull out this crazy contraption and bring it to the water. And it's something that I'd never heard of before. It's something you call a flyboard. I don't know if you know what this is. I'd never even heard of it or seen it before this night, but here's what it is. It's a board, kind of looks like a skateboard with two boots on top of it, and you put the boots on and you tie your feet in, and you can't move your feet at all. They're just strapped to this board, and then you get in the water, and it's hooked up to like a Sea-Doo or whatever, and then somehow it begins to spray water out of the bottom and causes you to fly up in the air like Iron Man. True story. It's a total thing that somebody made, who had way too much time on their hand, obviously, right? So Tyler brings out this flyboard. He's like, hey, who wants to do the flyboard? Anybody want to do the flyboard? And all the females around were like, yeah, we want to do the flyboard. We want to do the flyboard. That's not how my wife runs, by the way. I'm sorry. I'm tired. It's the 11, man. And so sure enough, man, my wife gets in and she's got the little boots on and the water sprays out and flying her through the air and going like, I don't know, 20 feet in the air, acting like she's just Iron Woman, whatever. And then all the rest of the ladies did it. You know, Jesse White over here, Kids Ministry Extraordinaire, did it. And then Kendra, Travis's wife, did it. And then Lauren, Brian's wife, and Catherine, Jeremy's wife, all the wives did it, right? And so finally, when they were all done, everybody starts looking at me. And somebody said, hey, Ansel, it's your turn. Sun's going down. Don't wait, get dark. It's your turn. You going to do this or not? You going to do it? And I'm like, yeah, man. A bunch of girls can do it. I know I can do it. And then God paid me back. And one member of our staff was kind enough to take a video. And so, they're fired now. Because of that. Hey man, y'all, come on, that's messed up. All right. So I learned a very painful lesson last Saturday night. It was this, family. I have zero control over the flyboard. Okay? Zero control. Like there ain't no way. Like no matter what I see, my philosophy was whatever I think, it will do that. And what I didn't understand is whatever I think, it will do the opposite and cause a lot of pain, right? I have zero control over the flyboard. It was impossible for me to manipulate that stupid thing. Now, just so you know, family. Just so you know, family, that lack of power when it comes to manipulation, listen, that same exact principle is also true when it comes to the Lord. Let me be clear. God cannot be manipulated. God cannot be controlled in order to meet our own means and our own agenda. Meaning, family, just, we don't get to define the relationship with God. We don't get to define the terms of the relationship. We don't get to approach God on our own terms and tell God what he should be okay with and shouldn't be okay with. And yet, here's the crazy thing. Man, even though all throughout the scriptures, God is so clear about this, like abundantly clear over and over and over again that we can't manipulate him, that he's God and not a man, and he's in control and we're not. Even though God is so clear about this, guess what, y'all? We still live in a fallen culture that is full of people who are constantly attempting to approach God on their own terms. And some of us play this game too, right? Oh yeah, I love God. God's cool. But I'm approaching him on my terms. Meaning, family, we ignore the fact that God is holy, and we end up ignoring the fact that God actually calls us to repentance, and we ignore the fact that sin actually bothers the heart of God because Jesus Christ, God's Son, had to die for sin. And sometimes we even ignore the fact that God has called certain things sin. I'll illustrate this and then we're done. Back in 2013, the Super Bowl was in New Orleans that year. I don't know if you remember that. And I think it was the Ravens and the 49ers. Who cares? It was a terrible game. But the halftime act that year was Katy Perry. Incidentally, this is the very first time I've ever used a Katy Perry illustration in a sermon, and the last. It was interesting. She did the halftime show, and then a few days later, she had an interview. I think it was Rolling Stone magazine. She did this interview, and she was talking about the moments leading up to the halftime show, what she experienced, the nerves that she was experiencing at that moment. And she gave an account of this story right here. And we're going to throw it up on the screen. I want you to see what she said. Katy Perry said this. She said, it's funny. I was praying and I got a word from God. And he says, you got this and I got you. And then a random guy just looked on me with a headset that I've never communicated with before. And he just looked me straight in the eyes and said, you got this. And I was like, oh, this is God confirming that I can do this. Now here's the thing. So at first, this we're tempted to say, this looks kind of cool, man. At least Katy Perry's praying, and when she's nervous, I mean, give her a gold star for that. That's cool, right? At first, it seems kind of cool, but here's the problem. You know, context is everything. Immediately after this, Katy Perry went on to perform in the halftime show, and during her set that she was performing, one of the songs she did was her song entitled I Kissed a Girl, which, just so you know, is filled with lyrics about things that God has clearly said in the Bible he ain't good with. So what is that? What is that? Here's what it is, family. It's just one example of a person who believes there's a God and I can approach him on my terms. Yeah, there's a God. Totally, there's a God. Somewhere out there, there's a God. And I can approach a holy God on my own terms. But the reality is this, family, please listen. Make no mistake about it. We don't get to make the rules. God does. We don't get to define a relationship with a holy God. We don't get to look at the God and say, here's the limits. Don't touch the mountain. If you do, you will die. And say, no, I don't think so. And have him change his mind. He's holy. We don't get to define sin. God does. And just like the people that God is warning right here in Exodus 19, beloved, if we refuse to take God seriously, we will perish. Because to take God seriously is to believe him when he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And to take God seriously is to believe him when he says that there is one way to have justification and righteousness before a holy God, and that is through faith in the shed blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to take God seriously is to totally believe him, family, when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And to take God seriously is to actually believe him when he tells us in Romans chapter 9 and verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly waiting for him. To take God seriously is to take him at his word. And see, family, here's what's so fascinating. In much the same way that Yahweh, right here in the book of Exodus, was going to descend onto Mount Sinai, can I tell you something? One day soon, King Jesus is going to descend here. And in the same way that Yahweh is telling these people in Exodus chapter 19, be prepared. Be ready. King Jesus is also calling us to be ready for his arrival. Are we his people set apart, sanctified, and ready? Let's pray together, family. As always, our ministry team's going to be in the back near the cross, ready to pray with anyone who'd like to be prayed for this morning. Maybe the Holy Spirit's dealing with you, convicting you of sin. And may this be a house of prayer for all nations, man. All because of Jesus. We worship him. We look to him. This is just another opportunity to give him, the King, our undivided attention, which he longs for and wants and loves. And as those of us who are Christians, and only those of us who are Christians saved by grace, go to these tables and take the bread and dip it in the cup, remembering what Christ has accomplished on the cross for us. Would we remember that one day soon, Jesus will descend, and he's called us by his grace to be ready. May our mind's attention and our heart's affections always be bent towards Jesus. Lord, we love you. We worship you. We thank you for your word. We pray it all through your matchless name. Amen. All right, y'all. 2 weeks. 2 Sundays, okay? So be here on the 15th. Thank you that you care. Thank you that you care for all of the work that's going into a Ten Commandments series. God bless your ministry, and may the Lord multiply your tribe. Hey, we got a few good questions, okay? Do what? No, seriously. and yours. Okay, so here we go. I guess this was due to the whole thing. We want questions answered. Young Earth or old Earth, or is this one of those mysteries we are not supposed to know? I would say that it's if we're not told explicitly in the scriptures that whole deal, that it probably is not something like here's the deal. This isn't a science book, okay? It's God's revelation to us. We actually did a sermon about this in our Genesis series. You can go look it up. It's called, The Age of the Earth and Rembrandt, or Rembrandt and the Age of the Earth. It'll make sense when you listen to it. It's a weird title. But I would recommend a book to you. John Selhammer wrote a book called Genesis Unbound, has some really good thoughts on that. But yeah, I would say that this is definitely not one of those close-handed issues. The close-handed issue is like, who do you say Jesus is, right? Here's what we can all agree on. God made it, y'all. God totally made it. It's his. So that's that. So yeah. What did God mean by consecrate the people? That's a really good question, really interesting question we didn't get into. When we get into later chapters of Exodus, we're going to see that that's actually defined more and included. It was a blood sacrifice, okay, which makes sense from other stuff that we know for the book of Genesis. So what it meant was that Moses, he went down and he offered a blood sacrifice. And then he gave the instructions to the people as well, which, again, is a foreshadowing of Christ, right? The book of Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament, that sins were temporarily covered by the blood sacrifice of animals, but they were forever removed by Christ and his sacrifice. So praise be to God for that. And then thirdly, if we can't approach God on our own terms, can we pray whenever we feel like it? Here's the good news. The good news is, if you're a Christian, you're not approaching God in your own terms, you're approaching him on Jesus' terms, right? So God always hears your prayers and God always cares about your prayers because it's all about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 says this, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of obedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow." If we continue to go down in that passage, one of the things it talks about, family, is that we get to approach God's throne with confidence, because it's a throne of grace, because Jesus, our high priest, has already gone in and he's taken care of everything that needed to be done. So the good news is, as a follower of Jesus, I don't come to God on my own terms. I come to him on Jesus' terms, which is a really cool thing, because he always listens to the prayer of the righteous, right? We're told in James, the book of James, that a prayer of a righteous man or woman or woman availeth much. What that means is someone who knows Christ, right? So that praise be to God for that. All right, cool. That's it for the questions. I'm gonna pray. 2 weeks, y'all. May God multiply y'all's tribe. Let me pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for loving us. Thank you so much for your goodness, for your grace in our lives. We pray all this in your matchless name. Amen. Love you, family. See you Sunday.